Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you would remember your word to us, that you would open it to us, and that you would grant us understanding, that we might glorify and honor your name together. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we bring to a close this series that we have done on gender identity. We have covered a bit of ground, and we saw that our calling as the Church of God is to save the world from suicide. That the gender confusion that is a curse to our society today is a direct consequence of our rebellion against God. We have abandoned God, and He has handed us over to our sin, such that we cannot even identify the difference between male and female. The primary solution, therefore, is not law, but gospel. It's not political action, but repentance. The primary solution is that we need to repent, to turn from our sinful rebellion against God, to ask His forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to pray that He would pour out His Spirit and renew our minds. The first order question with the issue of gender identity is, who is your God? Whom shall you worship? This is not a mere subjective question, by the way, as our society would like to pose it. Religious questions are not mere matters of personal opinion. Christianity in particular is grounded in history. It is grounded in God's personal appearing in history in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is God incarnate. He lived as a male at a particular time in human history. His words and deeds are recorded in fourfold stereo. Now he calls all to honor him. And these are not subjective opinions, but objective declarations. Jesus is Lord, and he claims your allegiance. So whom shall you worship? The living God or some idol? This is the key question in issues of gender identity. This question is particularly critical as we return to the topic of femininity today. We saw in our study of Scripture last week that mature femininity is a joyful and willing embrace of God's design to be a source of creativity, life, glory, and wisdom for the world. God, we saw, designed women to be the glory, to display the glory of man, to display what mankind's calling is in relation to God. To display what mankind's calling is in relation to God. What is this calling? Well, it's to live in submission to God, obeying and glorifying Him. A woman is created to embody this vision by using her gifts and talents and grace and intelligence to make submission to God beautiful. So how does she do this? How can you ladies do this? We'll explore this a bit today, but the short answer is this: by submitting to and honoring the authorities that God has placed in your life, wherever those authorities may be. By submitting to and honoring the authorities that God has placed in your life, you display what we as human beings are to do in relation to God Himself. We saw last week that Scripture confirms this declaration that the woman was created as the glory of mankind, right? To display what human beings, how we as human beings are to relate to God by using feminine imagery to personify the church, the people of God. Israel, we saw in the Old Testament, is God's wife. The church in the New Testament is the bride of Christ. And what is it that the church is called to do? Well, the church is called to honor the Lord by using the gifts and talents that God has given her as a source of creativity, life, glory, and wisdom for the world. It's to display, the church is to display the glory of obedience to the Creator. This is the calling of the church, and it is the calling of every woman. So note with me, if you turn with me to Ephesians 5, we're going to be looking at two primary texts this morning, Ephesians 5, and then at a point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11 again. But turn to Ephesians 5 and notice the way in which Paul uses the relationship between the church and Christ to give exhortations to women in particular, to wives in particular. But the principle that Paul gives here is more broadly applicable than just the marriage relationship, but certainly it has direct application there. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, a passage that is no doubt familiar to you, give ear to the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Here we have Paul's declaration of how wives are to consider the imagery that is given to them in the church of God in the way that they relate to their spouse. So what does Paul tell us? What does Paul tell you as wives in particular? And then we'll make a few applications more broadly than that. But first, notice Paul's basic command, as startlingly unmodern as it sounds. Paul is summoning wives to submit to their husbands, to obey and honor their husbands. If you are a wife, this is your calling. If you're a woman, it is your calling to submit to the authorities that God has placed over you, whether that is your father, whether it is your elders, whatever the case may be. But wives here in particular are called upon by God to obey and honor their husbands. Okay. Well, why? Well, again, because in this way, you as women will be imitating the church and displaying the glory of mankind, displaying how we as human beings are intended to relate to God Himself, all of us, whether male or female, by submitting to God and honoring Him. This is how all of us were created. God created you as a woman to honor the authorities that He put in your life so that you might teach all the world how to honor God Himself. To submit is to put oneself under the authority of another. It is to acknowledge the other's God-given authority and to obey that authority, not slavishly, but in the fear of God. And no human authority is absolute. All human authority is subject to God's authority. But under God, to submit is to obey that authority in the fear of God. So clearly, as we're considering Paul's admonition to wives here, what this means is that God has appointed the husband the head of the home. He's appointed the husband the head of the home. He's appointed the father the head of his children. He's appointed elders the head of a local congregation, the authorities responsible for a local congregation. Okay. A husband or father or elders are responsible to rule in the fear of God. A husband is responsible as the head of his home to listen to his wife, to seek her counsel and to seek counsel from others, to read the Word of God, to pray, and then to lead his home with dignity and honor in the fear of God. This is God's calling to men, to lead, provide for, and protect their homes in the fear of God. This is what men have been charged to do. The man is responsible to make choices for the home. As a general rule, after he makes a decision, his wife is called to submit to him, Paul says, to honor his authority by supporting the decision that he's made in the fear of God. And note, as Ken has often remarked, that submission particularly displays itself in times of disagreement with the authority over us. Submission particularly displays itself when the authority over us does something we don't like. It's not when you agree with the decision that's been made by the authority over you that you have to submit so much, because then you agree and you're going along with it. It's particularly when you don't necessarily agree with the decision. It's then that the true measure of your submission reveals itself. It's when our will is crossed and we're asked to do something we don't want to do or move in a direction that we don't necessarily agree with that we reveal our true attitude toward authority. And so here's Paul's first challenge to you as a woman this morning, as a wife in particular, is how are you doing? How are you doing relating to the authority that God has established in your home? Because the way we relate to authority is indicative of how we're relating to God Himself. The same thing goes not just for women, but for men as well. We as men are called to submit to various authorities. If you are a male and you are a child in a home, you are called to submit to your parents and to honor their authority. So this isn't a lesson just for women. Second, notice that Paul commands you as wives. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands. He calls you to submit to your own husbands. So note a couple observations from Paul's command to submit to your own husbands. First is that women are not called to submit to all men generally. Women are not called to submit to all men generally in the same way. If a woman is to fulfill, if you as a wife are to fulfill God's command to submit to your own husband, then this means simultaneously that you must not submit to another man. Your calling is to honor your husband. And this is fitting, right, given that the church submits to Jesus. We don't submit to some other master, some other God, some other Lord. We are called to submit to, as the church, to submit to Jesus. And so a wife is called to submit to her own husband, not to men generally. There are a variety of settings in which a particular woman may be superior to a particular male. A mother to a male child, a queen to her subjects, a female employer to her male employees. In each case, the woman manifests her submissiveness not by submitting to these males generally, but by submitting to her husband in the fear of God. Note that this is incredibly liberating. You don't have to take an opinion poll of what most men think you should be doing at this time. Submitting to your own husband, secondly, then, means implementing his vision for your home, not the other guy's vision, not that fellow's vision. Submitting to your husband means not submitting to Susie's husband. You need not worry what he thinks of you. You need to worry what your husband or your fathers or your elders, okay, think of you and your conduct depending on the situation. You have very specific authorities that God has placed in your life, and it's these authorities that you're called to honor and respect, not the ones that God has not placed in your life, right? So as human beings and as women, your temptation can be to look at, well, if I was with that fellow over there, then this is what I would be responsible to do. I know that my husband wants me to do this, or I know that my husband, his dream for our family is that we implement this vision. But I don't like that vision. I like that guy's vision. But God didn't tell you to submit to that guy. He told you to submit to your husband in the fear of God. All right, so notice Paul's commands, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, this qualifier, as to the Lord, Paul expands upon towards the end in verse 24, where he says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. This is a rather sobering qualifier that Paul gives to you as wives. Wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. And let us note here first that Paul obviously doesn't mean in everything. If your husband asks you to forsake the Lord or to violate God's commands, then Paul would command you to say, no, sorry, I can't do that. Your husband is under authority, even as you are. Further, as a general rule, it is not your responsibility as a wife to lead, provide for, or protect your family. So if your husband is pushing you to do those things, kindly remind him of his responsibilities and assure him that you believe in him and his ability to do those things. If he doesn't listen, then seek the counsel of the elders or of other godly women on what should I do in this situation. So Paul doesn't mean in everything, but he does mean in everything. He says everything, and this means, presumably, everything. That's what he says. Okay? Your husband is responsible to God for the direction of your household, and when he takes up this responsibility and he endeavors to lead the home in the fear of God, your calling is to come behind him in the work, not to question him or undermine him or demoralize him. If he's conducting himself in good faith and trying in the fear of God to lead the home in a godly way, then your calling is to come alongside him and to encourage him. He makes a decision about the education of the children. You get behind it and you help him implement it. He makes a decision about the timing or content of family devotions. You get behind it and help him implement it. Right? God created you as a woman to be a helper comparable to him, and study how in this situation, right, your calling, Paul says, is to study how to be a blessing to him and not a curse to him. And this same principle, again, applies in a variety of settings. If you are a woman in relation to your father or in relation to your elders or in relation to an employer, whatever the situation might be, where you have a specific authority over you, to consider, how can I be a blessing to this authority over me? How can I enable them to do their work more fruitfully, productively, to encourage them and not to demoralize them? This is your calling. As we consider Paul's exhortation here, right, comparing the role of a woman in relation to her husband with the role of the church in relation to Christ. Okay, so this is the imagery that we're picking out, that Paul uses, the scriptures use feminine imagery to picture the relationship of humanity to God. God in relation to humanity is fundamentally masculine. Humanity in relationship to God is fundamentally feminine. We are to submit to God, to honor him, to praise him. This is the dynamic of scriptural teaching. The church is feminine. The church is the bride of Christ. We might be tempted in analyzing this passage and analyzing this idea to misinterpret Paul as teaching that women are inferior to men. Frequently, as a modern Western individualist, we equate submission with inferiority. But for Paul, submission is not a matter of inferiority, but of calling or role. A woman has no less worth than her husband. Nevertheless, she is bound to honor and submit to him. Similarly, right, we find this all over the place, where equality of dignity and worth is not equated with equality or sameness of role or calling. In the military, a private is no less a human being than his sergeant, but he is bound to honor and submit to him because of his role, because of his calling. Equal worth in Scripture does not imply interchangeable roles. And this is simply a pervasive part of God's world, because in God Himself there is equality of essence and distinction of role. Theologians distinguish between what is called the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. The ontological trinity and the economic trinity. The ontological trinity is the assertion, as we recite in the Nicene Creed, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully and completely God. The Son is not less God than the Father, nor is the Holy Spirit less God than the Father or the Son. Each is fully and completely God, fully and completely equal, possessing the entirety of the Godhead in and of themselves, in each person of the Godhead. But alongside of this, the church has always been willing to speak of the economic trinity as well, which doesn't have to do with the free market or anything. This has to do with oikos, which is the word from which we get our word household. So in terms of the way the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit interact with one another, uniformly throughout the Word of God, we see the Father performing certain roles, the Son performing certain roles, the Holy Spirit performing certain roles. All of those functions can be applied to God, and so to each of them as God, but each of them as a person has a distinct calling in relation to the other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fulfill different roles. It was the second person of the Godhead who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. The Father didn't. There was an ancient heresy called patripassianism, which was the idea that the Father, patri, suffered, passianism. The Father suffered on the cross. This was the ancient heresy known as modalism that taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just kind of different masks that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit wear at different times, depending on what they're doing. This is a heresy. Okay? This is not what Scripture teaches. The second person of the Godhead, the Word of God, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. The Father didn't. The Holy Spirit didn't. Each person has appropriate roles, okay, within the Trinity. So why am I going off on this? Well, last week we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we noted that it's there that Paul declares that women are the glory of man, that you are created to display mankind's true glory of living our lives in submission and honor to God. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and note that Paul makes another point. Again, this is in the context of Paul urging the Corinthians to embrace culturally appropriate ways of distinguishing male and female. There were some women within the Corinthian church who wanted to dispense with all cultural means of articulating that they were women. They believed that they were equal with men in Christ, and therefore we don't have to display our unique femininity. We can throw off all restraints and we can just be androgynous people. And Paul is correcting them here in 1 Corinthians 11. One of the points that he made to correct them is that, look, there's a distinction between men and women. Men are the glory of God. They're created to exhibit the way that God relates to the world. Women are the glory of humankind, the glory of mankind, intended to personify humanity's relationship to God. Alongside making that point, he also earlier made another point. If you look at verse 3, Paul lays the foundation for his exhortation. And notice what he says in verse 3. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Right? Every man, the head of every man, is Christ. Christ is Lord. He is exalted as ruler over all humankind. Every man, believer or unbeliever, his head is Christ. Christ is the one to whom he will report. Christ is the authority over all. So he says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. In other words, the head of a woman is her man. Notice he doesn't say the head of every woman is mankind, okay, is men generally. He's saying the head of a woman is her man, her husband, or her father. And then finally goes on, and the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. It's this last phrase that I want to point out to you that Paul is saying that just as a woman is called to honor her head, her husband, so Jesus honored his head, the Father. Women, in other words, can learn from Jesus. This is what we remarked at the end of the sermon on our last Lord's Day. Jesus is the perfect human being. And so you as a woman can learn what your calling is in relation to the authorities over you by observing the way in which Jesus related to his Father. By the way, Jesus related to his head. Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the Father and displayed what humanity is to be in relation to God. And so as a woman, you can look to Christ and learn from him how to relate to the authorities in your life. Throughout his ministry, Jesus insisted that he did not come to do his own will, but to do the will of God. It's a repeated theme, particularly in John's gospel. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I haven't come to do my own thing, he says. I'm submitting myself to the Father. In John chapter 6, 38, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John chapter 8, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, responding to various accusations that were made against him by the Pharisees. He says, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Throughout his ministry, Jesus points away from himself to his Father. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus willingly embraced the Father's will and submitted to it. I've given you in your handout one of the quotations from Isaiah's picture of this facet of Jesus' character in Isaiah 50 in one of the servant songs that I alluded to earlier this morning in our exhortation. In Isaiah 50, Jesus says this as the servant of the Lord, The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Jesus was determined to submit willingly to the Father. And this, of course, reaches its culmination in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus prays in great distress, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me." But then he prays, right, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." Jesus' willing submission to the Father is the pattern given to you as women to imitate. So notice that Jesus is placed at the center of marriage, both for husbands and for wives. For husbands, you are to look at Jesus and the way in which, as a man, he came to rescue his bride, the church. So what's it mean to be a husband? What's it mean to be a man? It means to lead in the fear of God, to rescue, to protect, to provide for those under your charge. So then, how do women look at Jesus? Well, women look at Jesus and the way Jesus, in doing that, related to his Father, honoring him, submitting to him, glorifying him. Jesus is at the center of every marriage. He's at the center of every parent-child relationship. He's at the center of every relationship where somebody is in authority and somebody is under authority. Because Jesus was both in authority and under authority. And in both, he exhibited perfectly what it means to exist in those situations. So Jesus is the model, is the pattern for all of us, male or female, whether we're in authority, whether we're under authority, Jesus is our pattern. It is this point that Peter makes, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I apologize for how warm it is in here, at least it seems warm to me up here. I saw Jim fiddling with that thing back there. I think he was trying to cool it down. You're going to fiddle again? Yeah, I'm starting to drift asleep, and I'm speaking. So if I'm drifting to sleep, then you are probably definitely doing so. So 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives a very similar exhortation as Paul has given in Ephesians chapter 5, but Peter's rationale, his justification for his commands, is slightly different. And rather than pointing you as wives to the example of the church and how the church is to relate to her husband, Christ, he points you as women to the example of Jesus and the way Jesus related to his Father. So notice in chapter 3, verse 1, just to get the context here, Peter writes, he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Notice first that Peter uses this word likewise. Well, like what? What does he want the likewise to implement? To what is Peter comparing them? Well, notice what is immediately preceded this in verses 21 and following. Peter had written after exhorting servants to be submissive to their masters, he says in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Then notice that Peter quotes from one of the servant songs of Isaiah. Seems to be a repeated theme this morning. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." That's from Isaiah 53. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." He committed himself to his Father in heaven, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Notice that Peter is directing wives to the example of Christ relating to his Father, for you to understand, okay, what is my calling? How do I relate to my husband? How do I relate to my father? How do I relate to my elders, to those who have been put in a position of authority over me, whatever the situation is? How do I relate? Well, I relate by learning from Jesus and the way he entrusted himself to his Father. His pattern of willing submission to the Father's will is the pattern which wives in particular and women in general are to emulate. Jesus is the perfect human being, and he submitted to his Father. And so as women created to display the glory of mankind, you ought to imitate Jesus in submitting to the authorities in your life. Note that central to Jesus' knowledge of the Father's will, as we see here in verse 22, central to Jesus' knowledge of the Father's will is the Word of God. Jesus knew the Word of God. He knew what God expected of him. Part of the way that Jesus had a keen sense of his calling was through faithful meditation on the Old Testament. You see, the problem wasn't that the Pharisees got it all right and Jesus reversed everything, just said, "Nah, I don't agree with you." The problem is the Pharisees got their understanding of the Old Testament all screwed up because they didn't like what it said, ultimately. Jesus was saturated in the Old Testament. He understood what God expected of him, and so was able to implement that in the course of his life. And so the exhortation partially here for you as women, right, is to know the Word of God so that you're equipped to honor God in the situation in which you find yourself. So that you're equipped to honor God in your situation. Is this right in saying that everything doesn't mean everything? How do I distinguish when it is fitting for me to submit to my husband? How do I distinguish when it's not? How do I distinguish what things I should be willing to do as a woman and what things I shouldn't be willing to do? The way you get that is by being saturated in the Word of God. This is the word of life. It's God's wisdom, not only to men, males, but to females, so that you know what is my calling, what is my responsibility. There are many women who are led by good intentions into all kinds of actions that the Word of God simply does not permit. Good intentions don't, and look, here's the sobering thing. Good intentions don't justify disobedience to God's word. They don't. Samuel had spoken to Saul, told Saul, "Saul, wait for me, and when I get there, we'll have the sacrifice." Saul waited, 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 and then, "Boy, Israel's getting away. We need to have the sacrifice. Samuel's not here. And so he offers the sacrifice, and Samuel says to Saul, "That's all right, Saul, you meant well." Right? No. He says to obey is better than to sacrifice. You should have listened to what I said. Several weeks ago, the men in reading R.J. Rushdoony's Politics of Guilt and Pity, Rushdoony spent considerable time on the case of Uzzah, who put out his hand to stabilize the ark, right, as it was coming to Jerusalem on the cart. One of Rushdoony's points was Uzzah probably had good intentions in putting out, he's trying to keep the ark from falling to the ground. And what does God do? He kills him. He strikes him dead because good intentions don't justify disobedience to the word of God. Paige and I, when we were at Whitworth, endeavored to convey this to quite a number of women. Whitworth was part of the Presbyterian Church USA and was encouraging women who are studying there in the religious studies department, of which I was a part, to go on to the ministry of the word and to be ordained pastors and teachers in the Church of God. And we would meet with them and we would say, they were very nice girls, okay, with an earnest desire to serve Jesus. And we would say, look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. Women are not to be pastors and teachers and elders in the church of God. This is not something the word of God permits. I understand that you have a good intention, but we have to obey the word of God. If we start fiddling with the word of God and saying, well, yeah, God said that, but it doesn't really mean that anymore, then we might as well start ordaining homosexuals as well, because we already gave up the store when we abandoned the word of God in this area. Increasingly, and as well in our day, women who want to, we find women wanting to enter into a combat role in the military out of a love for their country. When God has declared that he expects men to be the protectors of a society, and that any society that puts its women into combat is not worthy of protection. To be a woman is to be a giver of life, and though there may be extreme circumstances in which you're protecting your home or whatever, but to put a woman in that role is an abomination to the Lord. In Deuteronomy 22, God says that a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, shall not put on a man's military garb, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. You don't mess up the distinctions between male and female that God has woven into the fabric of our nature. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. These things, you know, we can be led by good intentions into all sorts of things that the scriptures simply don't permit. And so it's important for you as women to be saturating yourselves in the Word of God. What is a model of femininity? How do I understand my calling as a woman in the world? Notice then, secondly, that Peter's, okay, so this is all out of the likewise. Secondly, Peter's basic command is for wives to be submissive to their husbands, to imitate Jesus, who submitted himself to the Father in their relation and your relation to your husbands. Again, notice the way in which Peter is putting Jesus at the center of marriage, okay, instructing both husbands and wives and our duties, because again in verse 7 he will go on to husbands likewise, imitating Jesus, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, third, note that Peter is instructing wives how to relate to an unbelieving or disobedient husband. how to relate to an unbelieving or disobedient husband. Peter is giving you principles rooted in your design for handling very difficult situations. I feel the cool air. Oh, it feels great. And the principles here can apply to a wide variety of situations, not just to marriage. Notice, I think that what Peter is doing here is bringing us back to our comments last week that women are created to display the glory of man, the glory of humanity, and how we are to relate to God himself. By honoring the authorities in your life, you point everyone, male and female, to the need to worship and serve the Lord. And so notice what he says here. He says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, so either you have an unbelieving husband or a husband who's being disobedient in some way, they, that is their husbands, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, this should not be fear of the husband. Okay, if you are in fear of your safety in relation to your husband, then you need to get help from another man, from your elders, from the authorities, whatever the case may be. You are not required to submit to an abusive man. That is not what Peter is saying here. Okay? They would observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear of God. And then notice the way in which he points to beauty here, and a woman's beauty is the way of drawing the man to his duty. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Notice that what Peter is saying here is that the way you as a wife, submitting to your husband is the way you teach your husband his duty to submit to God. The way you teach your husband his duty to submit to God is by submitting to him and honoring him. But Peter's urging you, right? He's taking the Proverbs and he's putting them into a little bit different language here. He's saying, but when you kick against the goads, when you demand your own way, or you cajole, or you manipulate, or you assert your independence, then you are inviting your husband to relate to God in the same way. Because you are created as the glory of mankind, to teach us as human beings how to relate to God. That's how you were created. And when men throw off the yoke of obedience to God, this is not a blessing to women. It ends in abuse, tyranny, or abdication, frustration, etc. So notice the lesson that Peter is driving home here is that how can you as a woman bring your disobedient or unbelieving husband around? Do you do it by pushing and prodding and manipulating and nagging? No. It's not the way God made you. And when a woman resorts to such behavior, it's not pretty, it's not winsome, it's not effective, it's repulsive. Better to dwell, Solomon tells us, and he had a lot of experience, in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. That's what it's like when you abandon your call to beauty. God made you to display the beauty of honoring God himself. So cultivate that beauty and apply it in your relationship with your husband by honoring him. That's Peter's counsel. In order that your husband, without a word, may be won by the conduct of his wife, when he observes your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Finally, Peter reminds you that it is in this way that the holy women of old adorned themselves and pleased God. And so he's calling you, imitate these women. There are lots of women whom you could choose as role models. Peter urges you to choose your role models carefully and to choose women like the biblical women, not like Jezebel or like Ataliah, or like Herodias. Okay, don't choose those. But choose righteous women in the Word of God who find themselves in a variety of circumstances and who act in the fear of God in those circumstances. Imitate those women, right? This is his command. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves with beautiful character, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Note here the importance that Peter is putting on community, right? Both the larger biblical community, right? We read the Word of God, you as a woman read the Word of God and see what are some examples of righteous women, Mary and Martha and Hannah and Jael, and, right? Women in a wide variety of circumstances. How can I imitate their character with my own character? But also the church community to which Jesus has joined you. And so this is why Paul urges older women, right, to serve as mentors to younger women, and by implication urges younger women to seek out godly older women whom you can imitate. I want to imitate that woman. She clearly reverences God and is honoring her husband. So how do you identify good examples? Well, notice what he says. Whose daughters you are if you do good, right? You conscientiously obey the Word of God. A good example will be conscientious in wanting the Word of God to be pouring out of her fingertips. And secondly, she is not afraid with any terror. She's not frightened of anything. She fears God. And so she doesn't need to fear others or fear circumstances or be afraid that by submitting to her husband, she may be missing out on something or something bad is going to happen. She is fixed on God himself. She knows what God has exhorted her to do. She's content to love God and obey him and does this. So what we've seen this morning in considering femininity is that as women, you can look to a variety of sources to learn your basic calling. You can look at the church and the way in which the church relates to Christ. You can look at Jesus and the way in which Jesus, as a perfect human being, relates to his Father. You can also look at the example of noble, holy women of old, both in Scripture and in your church community, who can instruct you in what feminine righteousness looks like. God designed you to display the glory of human beings, to display what our relationship is, what our calling is in relation to God, a calling to live in submission to Him, to obey and to glorify Him. Jesus saved you that you might display this glory to the world, a glory which he displayed throughout the course of his life. And so your calling is to look in faith to Jesus, the Jesus who was not frightened by any fear but entrusted himself to his Father. And it's this willing submission of Jesus to his Father that is on display every week in the table. Jesus did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And therefore, he gave himself to suffering on our behalf. He did not turn away. He gave his back to those who struck him and his cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. He did not hide his face from shame and spitting. And in this way, he submitted to the Father's will and he rescued us from our sin. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you and your grace and mercy have redeemed us from our sin through Jesus. We thank you that he is the pattern of true humanity. We thank you that as men, we can follow his example, that as women, we can follow his example. We pray, O Lord, that you would empower us to be a light to the nations, that you would enable us to grow in faithfulness and love, that you would enable us to represent you to the world. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping. And we pray today as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.